Our Father, for us to have another time to study these things, we thank Thee for the many opportunities in life that Thou dost give us where we can learn and grow and thereby eventually glorify Thee through the application of those things that we learn. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, continue to instruct us this evening, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, faith functions in the faith rest drill. Remember, there are three areas of the faith rest drill. First, faith perception. That's knowing what the promise is. Then the faith functions, which we have been discussing now for about a week and a half. And then finally, we'll get to the completion, which will be faith execution, which is really a combination of all three working together. Under faith function, you should have that the function of faith is never effective unless the believer assigns number one priority to Bible doctrine. The second thing that we noted was that faith perception begins by emphasizing the two power options, and the two power options are, first, the filling of the Spirit, combining with human IQ, equaling spiritual IQ, under Operation Z. The second, of course, is again the filling of the Spirit, understanding that which has been communicated by the pastor, and this, of course, involves the consistent use of not only availability to Bible class, but obviously confession and or rebound. This results in the Holy Spirit teaching as prophesied by our Lord in John 14 and John 16. That is His primary ministry in the time in which we live from the standpoint of communication. He teaches us. I teach you by words. He then takes those words and converts them into spiritual data, which of course is recorded in your human spirit, which you received at the moment of salvation. It is then cycled as gnosis by faith through positive volition into the left lobe, and then it is transferred from there by faith, by means of the filling of the Spirit, into the right lobe, where it becomes experience. The fourth thing is when metabolized doctrine is circulating in the soul, then faith perception takes another giant step. We're going to see that there are steps that faith takes. We've already talked about the increase of faith and reminding you again that it is not your faith that counts, but the one in whom you direct that faith. That has been misunderstood probably by thousands of believers over the years. Probably hundreds of thousands of believers, probably millions of believers, hundreds of millions of believers. Why? Because very few understand the principle that it is not the subject that has the faith, but the one in whom the faith is directed. The worth of the or quality of your faith is in the object, not in the subject. Let me ask you a question, but don't answer it. This is rhetorical. I will answer it for you. If the faith originated in the subject and was valued on the basis of its worth, what then would it be? Works. And that's the vast difference. And that's what the Calvinists do not understand when we say it is by faith in Christ. And they say, well, if you say it's by faith in Christ, faith is a work. It's only a work when that faith originates in me. But when the Holy Spirit gives me that faith as a free gift for salvation, that's a different story altogether. Maybe that's what's wrong with a lot of these people that don't think they're really saved, or that keep on trying to keep saved. They're counting on their faith, and your faith stinks. Your faith never works, because works never works. It is the object, and you see, it is the quintessence of arrogance to think that because you have little faith that you aren't saved. Your salvation is not dependent upon how much faith you have. It is dependent upon the finished work of the cross and in whom you have that faith. Well, you can see the vast difference between, and some people, I believe, have been saved in spite of it. Well, God is so gracious. Look how little we really knew when we became believers. And yet in His matchless grace, He kind of just says, well, they'll know better one day. Like I suggested to the class last night, that J. Vernon McGee now knows that he had a guardian angel. Because he's met him. Even though he disregarded him his entire life, he found out that he has one. Say, why did he disregard him? Because Vernon McGee did not believe that in the church age that guardian angels were in fact ministering to the church. I don't know what he does with the first chapter of Hebrews, but that's okay. Like I was saying to Maurice Enzer, and then he looked over and says, well, he knows better now, doesn't he? Of course, that's an old line that I've used for years. See, when a person dies, every belief they've ever had that was false, they know better. Because the Lord straightens that out right away. You're not going to hold any unsound doctrine in the eternity future, I might add. Everyone will be categorical. And everyone will understand the scriptures from the original language as taught here at Westside. I have no doubts about that. If I did, then I would change my technique. This is the only one that not only functions properly, but it's the only logical one that I've ever studied. All this other stuff, I listen to it, doesn't make any logical sense. It's a philosophical fluke. And as I was saying to someone last night, after they told me they got an F in philosophy, I got an A in philosophy, and I never had a problem with it at all. I could think philosophically, I could think logically, because I was thinking categorically. And as soon as you start thinking categorically and logically, then philosophy just falls right in line. If it doesn't make any sense, then you know there's something wrong with your philosophic equation. And I took every argument that was ever offered to me, and I just logically thought it through and said, here's his error. Boom. And even the professor said, well, I didn't even see that, so I got an A. And you say, what'd you do with the textbook? Never cracked it. Didn't have to. Say, what's your background? Well, it might be, you know, that philosophic Greek background. But remember, I was raised in New York City. What philosophy do you have there? Oh, yeah, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, oh, yeah. But they're great philosophists there. Oh, they have a tremendous philosophy. All of them do. Takes them an hour before they throw a punch. They have to philosophize to each other for at least 45 minutes as to what they're going to do to each other. And how the result is going to end. And then by the time they get through with it, why, either one or the other realizes that it doesn't make any logical sense. And so he says, you're nuts, and just walks away. Because, you know, you don't want to strike a crazy man. The fifth principle, well, let me go over this with some detail, because I think this is where we should concentrate when we're talking about metabolized doctrine circulating in the soul. The giant step that it takes is dealing with reality. And I think that's where most people fail in the Christian life. They're always living in a world of illusion. They would like the Christian life to be something other than what the Word of God proclaims that it is. And it's never as good as what the Word of God says. They come up with these kooky ideas. Well, look at legalists, for example. They think the sum total of the Christian life and that which makes you a good Christian is that you don't do 5 + 2 things. Smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, going to movies, mixed bathing, and makeup. And so, you know, they're awful-looking women. They are. Awful-looking women. They don't wear any makeup. They wouldn't get into a pool if there was a male in the pool. And most of the time, they probably won't even come out into a pool area because, you know, too much is exposed. And, of course, they wear bathing suits that are from the wrists to the ankles. And, you know, that may have been fine in 1850, but it stinks in 1995. Now, I'm not saying you have to come out with some scanty thing and just a rope for a two-piece bathing suit. But it should be decent. The scriptures talk about decency. That doesn't refer to what other... You see, some guy who's married to a mud hen decides that he is going to establish certain priorities as to what the women in the church should look like. So he figures equality is the best way. Well, he can't bring her to the beauties in the church, so he brings them to Mudsville, see? I've seen it. I've heard it. And in the South, it's terrible. But nevertheless, legalism is not, and you see, it's not what you have as a standard for yourself. That's something else altogether. But if you ever look at anyone else and do one of these, you're a legalist. And you've established that as the Christian life, and that has nothing to do with the Christian life. Now, that doesn't mean to say that you have to do your freedom what happened once in Kankakee, Illinois, where a pastor was visiting this particular church and they blew smoke in his face. Now, that's absurd. And I've told you, for the weaker brethren's sake, that's why we have that smoking area in the back. Don't smoke out front, because some weak brother's going to come here, or sister, and she's going to have a problem. She's going to stumble. And why make that an issue? You can have it back there and hide. Besides, it's more pleasant. You can sit down. It's great company back there anyway. They have phenomenal discussions. Talking about all the weak brethren sitting out front. No, no, no. Going... Then a lot of it has to do with just health habits and so on. But needless to say, that's not the Christian life. Well, these people think it is. Well, they don't study the Word, and when they do, it's all related to that. They're self-righteous bigots. They're not happy in life. Most unhappy people I've ever met were legalists. They're not happy at all. They're too busy sitting around judging other people and condemning them for things that is, frankly, none of their business. Now, whether you dye your hair, whether you have a wig, two wigs, five wigs, 10 wigs, that's your business. And whether you cut your hair short or long as it's shorter, or rather longer, than the man in your life. If there's no man in your life, well, then you can do whatever you want with it, except crew cut it, or that bald singer, whatever her name is. I think she's absurd. Looks terrible. See, a bald man is beautiful, but a bald woman, horror of horrors. And there are hundreds of thousands of bald women in the United States, I might add. Don't have a hair one. Well, what do they do in a legalistic church? What is it, 8-ball time? Cue ball in the back seat? No. They wear a wig. And then if they don't like, yeah, hey, if you don't like the color of your hair, change it. If you don't like where things are, move them. That's your business. And if you're married, it's his business. If he doesn't like it, then go back to the way you looked before. Most styles, as you know, and I've been on this case before, but most styles are created by women, for women, by lesbians. They're not created for men at all. They're not attracted to men. Men look at the average woman's style and think, you know, it'll look great on a hanger. But how many of you are built like hangers? Now, I'm talking about aircraft hangers. No, I'm talking about a clothes hanger. Some of you built like aircraft hangers. And that's all right, too. And that's another point. What about this weight thing? You say, well, you know, thin is beautiful. To whom? And in what environment? And in what country? Some of you gals could go to Europe and you'd be knockouts. And some of you would be looked upon with disdain. Look at that skinny mini. Feed her. More pasta, mama. See? It's only in the United States we make such a big issue about weight. And what do we have? We have a stick as a model. Well, how many of you look like sticks? Two of you. So what do the rest of you do? That's why a woman gets so frustrated when she's pregnant. Oh, I lost my girlish figure. You never had a girlish figure. And besides, that's what pregnancy is all about. You get fat and bloated and you feel discomfort and all the rest that goes with it. Now a man looks at that and he thinks you're a knockout. That's right. There's a beauty that a pregnant woman has that others don't. That doesn't mean ladies go home and get that way, because he's liable to have other ideas. So the Christian life, you know, is oversimplified. It's made a disgrace. Why, you wouldn't need Bible class in the average, and they don't have it. My question the other day was, where's the evening service in this place? Well, they don't have one. What about Tuesday, Wednesday, or Tuesday, or Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Nothing. Now, Wednesday night get-together and prayer time and, you know, a little Bible reading and missionary slides. That's the average church. That's pitiful. How are you going to reach maturity with that? Well, they don't know anything about maturity. They're not even pressing for maturity. I said something about maturity to a believer a while back, and they said, what's that? That's just like my wife met a person today. And they were talking, and so she said, well, I'm just kind of an all-around Christian or something like that. A generic Christian. And so my wife says, well, are you born again? She says, no. Well, how can you call yourself a Christian? You're not born again. What is a generic Christian? What is that, pop without a label? Well, that was her point. She had no label. She was nothing. That's like a Jewish man or a woman that I met in Los Angeles years ago. I said, are you Orthodox? No. Are you Reformed? No. Well, are you ultra-Orthodox? No. She said, I'm and she started with the re-re's. I thought maybe she had a problem. Reformed. And I said, in other words, you're telling me you're nothing. And she says, that's right. They met on Sunday. They celebrated Easter and Christmas and Hanukkah and all the rest of it. They just threw the whole thing together and had a big hodgepodge. You say, well, how could they do that? Well, ask the covenant churches about that. They do the same thing. All the Calvinistic churches are a big hodgepodge. They're just Old and New Testament mixed together in a big vat. Law and grace, just boiling together. And they never, ever, it's like oil and water. They're always separate. Doctrine in your soul, you begin to see life realistically, not idealistically. Obviously not fantastically either. By that I mean, you don't see life as a big fantasy. And that's why I made such an issue last Thursday about soap operas, because that's all fantasy. Now, if you recognize it as fantasy, do so. You know, up to a certain age, children have to have fantasy. They have to. Now, that's an acceptable way of coping. I mean, they have it so rough, children, don't they? No, but they at least, you know, they fantasize about things. And so, Christian, the other day, she's serving us tea. You know, there's no tea. But there's little cups and there's little saucers, you know, and so on. Boys don't do that. Girls do that. That's a girl thing. And she enjoys doing that. And then she takes her little dolls and she has guns. She doesn't want them. Now, she doesn't have any guns. John bought her a mitt way back, and I don't know where it is now. She probably ate it when she was a baby. But it's a girl thing, and let's let them be girls. And so she kind of tucks the one in there and gets this make-believe bottle and feeds her cherry things, you know, and so on. And so then she's walking around frustrated. I can't find the cake. Now, how are we going to find her imaginary cake? I can't find the cake. So I said, what's the matter with her? She said, she can't find the cake. Where did I put the cake? I said, I don't know, dear. Is it that one? No, that's the cookies. You know, nothing. Now, listen carefully. Listen carefully. If you're an adult and you were invited to dinner and somebody did that, you'd get out of there fast, wouldn't you? You'd say, this is a loony bin, right? You expect, we laugh with children. We don't laugh with adults. But we do accept it personally when we begin to fantasize. It's the same thing. You know why most people do not want to face life realistically? Because they can't face realism. It's frightening to them. So they have to fantasize. Well, you're not meeting life head on. You're skirting it, trying to get around it. It's still there. It's still staring in the face. Life is real. And you allow children to grow up. You don't start in right away. Wait. Wait till you grow up. You don't want to throw terror in the kid. They'll never want to grow up. They'll overdose on vitamins. They won't want that. So you let them fantasize. You know, elephants can fly. Dumbo. Puppets can live again. Snow White is real. The Lion King is a lion that talks. Great movie, by the way, for kids. This kid, too. There's a part of you that enjoys what's been done with things and how they've done it and the story that's behind it. You have the ogre brother. Ogre. Oh, he's not older necessarily. And he kills the father. The son is blamed. It's a situation. The kid goes into remorse, goes into abject rejection, right? Leaves the area. Takes him years to come back. You watch it, you'll see. That's like Robin. My wife and I used occasionally, my wife and Robin would go out, or both of us, three of us would go to a movie, and she'd have already seen it, but she wanted to see it again, which has never been a thing that I particularly go for. You know, some people say, I've seen that movie 19 times. Boy, you're a slow learner. But anyway, and so Robin's saying, wait till this part. That's where. Blah, 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 blah. So I kind of reach over, you know, if I had popcorn, I'd just stuff it in her mouth. She'd always wanted to give us a blow-by-blow description as to what was coming up next. And people around, you know, they'd say, shh, so I have to give them popcorn too. The faith rest drill works in two directions. It recognizes the reality of suffering. And suffering is as real as anything that you will ever have. You cannot rationalize your way out of suffering. See, that's what Christian Science is based on. The Christian Science movement is based on the fact that you can somehow pre-program your mind so that you don't have pain. Well, that's ridiculous. What's wrong with having pain and then saying, I hurt? But it's what it does to you is how you face reality. So the second area is the problem-solving device that God has created to solve the suffering. Suffering is inevitable. Outside pressures, adversities, all kinds of things. But doctrine takes care of it. See, I think some of you have the idea that your suffering is only yours and nobody else has ever gone through that. That's arrogance. I've never done this. I doubt if I will because it isn't the right reaction. But somebody starts dumping on you. You know how they do? And then say, well, and they'll feel so good they won't want to say another word. Where do you get the idea that no one else in life suffers? So keep your suffering to yourself. What's somebody going to do? Say, oh, let me have it. I'll take it. I'll add it with mine. No, they've got enough of their own. But who is the one who says, bring your sufferings to me? All ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you what? What kind of rest? Faith rest. I won't give you rest because I don't want your burdens. I don't want your suffering. Got enough of my own that I have to resolve. But you see, people who are arrogant never understand that. They always think that, well, this person doesn't seem to be suffering, so I think I'll dump on them. Suffering, that is. Whatever else they decide to dump. So it goes in two directions. One, the problem. Two, the solution to the problem. And oftentimes, the solution to the problem may not even appear to be the solution. As in the case of Moses. You know, here, it appeared that he had two problems. Think about it. There's the Red Sea in front of him. Well, you know, when they left Egypt, they hadn't taken yachts with them. They were not boat people to begin with. They lived in Egypt. That's a desert. You don't build boats in the desert unless your name is Noah. And so there they are, and they're confronted with this thing. Then they look behind them, and they see another problem. The Egyptians. God says, relax. That problem is designed to take care of that problem. Now, you could have never come up with that. You'd have probably paced on the riverbank. Now, what are we going to do? Let's get a council meeting together. All right, let's get some ideas. All right, let's see. We'll have to start building boats. We don't have time. Have time to build boats, okay? Is there any other place to cross? Yeah, about 50 miles north where it's shallow. Well, we can't make it there. They'll follow us. They'll kill us by the time we get there. Not only that, we're here. Here's where we've been led so far. What do? When everything fails, Lord, and he says, Moses, relax. What did he say? Stand still. He didn't see, when he said stand still, I have an idea he was doing this. He told him to stand still, right? You know, sometimes it's good just to stand still. Evaluate the situation. You can think better. What good does it do? You know, you sit there with your proverbial towel wringing it. I know some of you. I know me too. I don't do it outwardly. I do it inwardly. And I come up with no answers. Why? Because it's all emotion. All emotion. And the Lord says, stop. Here's the solution. Oh. Well, I knew that. Arrogance. No, you didn't. See, Moses couldn't figure out how that was going to take care of that. Why? Because that to him was a problem. That to him was a bigger problem. You know, he could live with figuring out a way to get across a water body. But he wouldn't live very long with Egyptian horsemen breathing down his throat with spears and arrows.
and flaming darts. Got to think fast. What do we do? Aaron, get your rod. Aaron, get something. Where's the stones? Oh, I didn't get those yet. What are you going to throw sand in their face? You have no weapons. Set up the mortars over here and get the machine guns back in here. Bring up the heavy artillery here. They're on their way. All right, here we go. I read your book. Okay, here we go. Nothing. Nothing. They had no defense at all. Or did they? They had the greatest defense ever known. The Lord Jesus Christ was the captain of the army of Israel. And they hadn't even become an army yet. But what a captain to have. Look at, think about, you know, we call it the campaigns of Megiddo and then the final slaughter in the valley of Jezreel. Okay? What is commonly referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. There's more to it than that, but that's okay. A general looked over that and said, this is one of the greatest battles in the world will ever be fought here. And it will. Now, battle. When you think of battle, what do you think of? You think of people engaged in some type of warfare, whether it be hand-to-hand, right, with weapons, aircraft, whatever. Is it much of a battle when a lone rider comes in with one each sword and just starts whack, 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 and blood runs up to the horse's bridle? Filling the whole valley with corpses. That's not a battle, folks. That's a slaughter. Well, that's the captain of the host. That's the Lord Jesus. He's on the white charger. The sword that he has in his hand is what? The Word of God. Woe unto them in that day. I say, get on all the artillery. We got a lone horseman coming in. Okay? Yeah, one man on a horse. Get the mortars set up over here. Get the howitzers on this side in whatever language they'll be speaking. Probably Arabic mixed with Russian. A little bit over here. Get this over there. Get our aircraft coming in. Hey, you're talking about an omniscient God and an omnipresent God and an omnipotent God. Bullets aren't going to hurt him. It says, and he comes with all his saints. Do you know what we're going to do? Do you have any idea what you and I are going to do during that time? Watch. The great slaughter of Megiddo. Well, see, that's the God that you and I serve. He's not some unrealistic fantasy of somebody's imagination. No. Once you grab hold of that, by the way, it's terrifying. You begin to appreciate more and more what is said in the book of Hebrews. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Anger, of course, anthropopathically speaking. Anthropopathism is to ascribe to God human mental characteristics, as when ascribing to God human forms, that's an anthropomorphism, neither of which are proper, but at least we have to describe it somewhere. How can we say the eyes of the Lord run to and fro on the face of the earth? He doesn't have eyes. The hand of the Lord was upon me. If the hand of the Lord is upon you, you wouldn't be around. Today I was drinking I don't want to say diet, it wasn't diet, a caffeine-free Pepsi, that's all I drink. And so I'd opened a cupboard behind me, and I poured it, and I was doing something, and I was standing there just leaning up against the counter. And I was drinking away, and I had a whole mouthful, and all of a sudden, this thing came out, but it didn't whack me. It just kind of, you know, like a hand. And my wife was in front of me. No one else was in the house. I mean, it just shot out like it just did then. Sorry, people in the front row. And I made a mess on the floor. I didn't throw up, but it was, you know, I was shocked. Because you usually, you know, it felt like a hand going like that. Hey! Next, I expected to hear a voice. But if the hand of God is upon you, please, realistically speaking, you're dead. But we use that anthropomorphically to describe the fact that he has aligned himself somehow with our great works. He's going along with it for a while. What is the greatest reality to every one of us? The one thing that we cannot escape: pressure, pain. I don't care what illusion you live in. When you have pain, folks, that's pain. And I've learned over the years not to say that was the worst pain I ever had. Because the next year, I'm going to say, no, this is the worst pain I've ever had. I never had a toothache until I was 38 years old. I didn't know what a toothache meant. I was dumb enough to stand in the pulpit one day in this church and say, and I quote, "I cannot empathize with any of you that have had toothaches because I don't know what one is." Oh, shut your mouth, you stupid man. Did I have one? Now, I don't know if yours hurt as bad as mine, but I have a very low tolerance to pain. Pain causes me to do two things: turn white and faint. Okay? That's it. Others' pain I can cope with. Yes, that's quite all right. Help that person, just don't hurt me. Okay? I know I have a low tolerance to pain. I thought that was the worst pain I ever had. Then I'm on the ball field one day. You remember that? I slid into second. Crack! It was the crack that was heard around the world. They heard it out in center field. I got up, I took two steps, boom, fainted. They drug me off the field. Never had an x-rayed. Pain, like I never had before. I'm in a car one day, my wife decides that she's going to buy a card. We stop at a place to buy a card. We're on our way to a funeral. I was convinced it was going to be mine. Remember the pain, the hiatal hernia. Oh, such pain. She comes to the car, again, I'm passed out. Oh, I can watch your pain. I'll do a great job. I'll care for you. But as long as it doesn't hurt me. Some people have great tolerance to pain. My wife has considerably more than I do. That's obvious in childbirth. I'd have been dead. If I'd had Pam, boom, I'm gone. First contraction. That's it. And it's a proven fact that there isn't a male alive that could suffer the pains of contractions. I don't care how tough you think you are. No, I'm not one of those that faints when I get shots. Those are the big guys that think they're so muscled. You know, yeah, go ahead, put it. They go over. Now, that isn't pain, see? That's in their head. You know, they have this big head, but there's just this little thing in there. It sits right about here, see? Teensy-weensy little brain. You know, they're the guys that stand there and say, "And my mother and father were cousins, does it?" I responded to that by saying, if a certain couple from a certain part of the country go to California and get a divorce, are they still brother and sister? All right. Clinton fits in there somewhere. It's quite common, by the way, in parts of the country. Be realistic. Yes. Quite common. Or first cousins. No wonder we have these strange, morphodite-looking creatures running around. These, what do they call them when they're exposed to too much radioactivity? Mutates. Mutants. You see, if you face the reality of pressure and adversity with the problem-solving device, and it stops right there, but you have to face it as reality. You can't say, no, this isn't my problem, someone else's problem, I'll just let it go at that, and I'll blame this person for it. And that. No, you can't do that. But if you face it as your problem, you deal with it, you're victorious, and never goes any further. But see, the next stage is the dangerous one, because then adversity turns to stress. And there you've shut down your whole system of doctrinal orientation. Your systems are not on go, they're on no. They've shut down. So the faith rest drill then works in two areas or two directions, suffering and that the reality thereof, and then what God has provided from eternity past to solve those problems. Otherwise, the greater reality becomes adversity, enters into your soul as stress, and the sin nature takes control. And guess the one thing the sin nature cannot deal with? Stress. Just can't deal with it. Doesn't know what to do with it. You say, it appears to me that the sin nature can't really deal with too much at all. You're absolutely correct. See, you're not supposed to think with your sin nature. Is that too deep? Because the sin nature has no cures. It thinks it has cures. It always uses fantasy and irrationalities to deal with whatever the situation is. For instance, let me, in psychology, I'll make it simple for you. They have a group of people who, when confronted with a situation that's distasteful, are called runners. What does that mean? They run from the circumstance, right? What does that solve? Oh, we might have a few runners here. You know, new job, new wife, new car, new house, new this, new that. That's going to change things. It's going to change things. Realistically, here's how it is. You go with you wherever you go. And whatever caused you to get into that problem, you'll reproduce, regardless of where you are. But if you keep blaming the problems on other people, then you're going to be a runner. Because you think by changing the circumstance of the geography, rather, you're going to change the circumstance. The change in geography, all it means, if you go to a warmer place, now you're hot and miserable. Before you may have been cool and miserable. Now, I'm not talking about true persecution. Like people who left Europe under maximum persecution and came to the United States. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not running from a fantasy. I'm talking about the psychological misfits that refuse to face their problems. And by the way, no one else can solve your problems. I don't read one passage of Scripture. You find it for me. Where it says, you got a problem? Take it to this guy and he'll solve it for you. You find that for me. No. Who claims that prerogative? You have a problem? Take it to the Lord. He'll deal with it. And you see, he has all the correct answers. I don't, you don't. Of course, in arrogance, some of you think you're, you know, Without you, the world couldn't turn. You know, it just kind of come to a screeching halt on its axis. And somehow even get tipped so that all weather would be changed in addition. Now, the world does not revolve around your thought. It revolves around his thought. And if he decides, by the way, that it's going to stop, we're in a world of hurt. What happens to us, by the way? Do you ever stop to think about it? The world is spinning right now. Do you feel it? No. It's like being on a record. The record's going round and round and round. You don't feel it. What happens if it stops? Yeah, somebody goes flying very quickly. What's the speed of rotation? Anyone know? Yeah, it's 365 days a year. It takes 365 days. 24 hours. 24 hours. Now you have to figure that out mathematically, and we have a mathematician here who'll use his trigonometry and advanced calculus to give us the answer. I already know it, by the way, but let's see what he comes up with. All right, here we go. The function of faith perception results in the rate of learning exceeding the rate of forgetting. And that's the big thing, you see. You can't remember everything you've learned. Anybody here that can do that? See me afterwards. What's your clue? By the way, I don't know the answer to that, so I just thought I'd mention that. I use something smart. Like it takes 24 hours. You know, one time. Sun comes up, sun goes down. That's it. How fast does it take the sun to go up and go down? It doesn't go up and go down. It goes around. We go around it, right? Yeah, we're heliocentric. I know that's too deep for some of you. That's okay. That's second grade astronomy. Second grade science. You can't remember every. You see, some of you even forgot what you learned in second grade. Remember when you sat in English? I remember in college. I still don't know what a gerund is. It just doesn't, you know, I don't go around saying, oh, that's a gerund. There's one right there, and there's another one there. I don't really have any use for that, you understand. I'm satisfied with just participializing and, you know, verbalizing and adverbializing, you know, nouns and predicates and simple and indirect or direct objects. Sometimes I may confound a thing. Using double negatives. Sometimes I may even use improper English. But what is a gerund? How many of you remember? Let me see. Just let me see your hand. Two people. Three. Three people out of the whole bunch. How many of you never heard of a gerund? Oh, that's different. Okay. Where would you... Oh, that's right. You're from the Northwest. They just teach you how to keep warm there. See, those of us here in the South, we have opportunities to go around and we don't have to keep ourselves warm. Cool, yes. And we can learn a little bit more than just simply going, put another coat on, Jack. No, I found that New York education or Eastern education and Western education is completely different. Southern education and Northern education is very different. Midwestern education is different. Even their nursery rhymes. They've changed them. No, they are colloquial. They use barns and silos and things like, you want to hear the nursery rhymes that I learned as a kid when I grew up and learned them as a second kid with English. And then my wife's Iowa versions of those. Close the barn door, Grandpa said. What barn doors, Grandpa? Come on, get out of here. Get in the train. Take the subway. That's the way you do it. The second function of the faith rest drill, in faith perception is the plaintiff's function. And we took this up with detail, you remember, concerning injustices. And so I'm not really going to go into that again as far as the Supreme Court of Heaven, with one exception in closing to remind you, if you have a case, take it to the Lord. But make sure that you are the plaintiff. Make sure that your case is legitimate. And that you haven't in any way aided or abetted the situation so that it changes, so that you become the defendant, because in reality you caused the action on the part of the one who supposedly offended you. And until you have enough facts. Now, if it's a violation of Scripture, obviously there's no problem. Somebody has projected their life into yours. We do that, you know. Parents do that with children. Oftentimes, the very thing they hate in their own self is the thing they hate in their own children and rebuke it, but they're blind to their own. That's called projection. It's done often. And kids are smart. Why do you do that? Or a wife or a husband is sympathetic. Why do you insist on doing that? And the husband leans over and says, because you do it all the time. And we hate it in our own kids, but we don't see it in ourselves. A good example of that would be a foul-mouthed mother, a foul-mouthed father. And then the child comes in and starts turning the air blue with her foul mouth. What would you expect? What would you expect? A mouthy mother. Somebody who's always got an answer to give back to someone. You get it from children. Your own. So careful what we do in raising our kids. You know, they want to be like mom and dad. Isn't that awful? No, it isn't. So it should be. What's awful is too often they are. Tomorrow night, we're going to take up the third function of the faith rest drill and faith perception is faith correlation and coordination with other problem-solving devices. Here's where they become coordinated. They start to work in the life of the believer. It's phenomenal. So the third function then in the faith rest drill in faith perception is faith correlation. We haven't even gotten to faith execution yet. That's going to come under a separate heading. Let's pray and we'll see you tomorrow night. Father, thank you for the challenge of these things. Thank you that all of them come from thy word. And too often, even though we may not express it in biblical terms or biblical quotations, we know that these are cited from truth that has been extrapolated from thy truth. We thank thee for that. Dismiss us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.